I am really, really happy to be here today. I'd like you to repeat after me when Jesus said, here's how we ought to pray. He said, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 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 So the Lord taught us to pray, and there's so much in that prayer that is worth thinking about, meditating about, preaching about. But there's one component in that prayer that Jesus asked that we would pray. And he said, your will be done. Jesus asked that we would pray your will. That is, God's will be done. Now, why do you think he asked us to pray that? Well, because we have our own will, don't we? We have a very strong will. We talk about the strong-willed child, right? But in some senses, we all are strong-willed, are we not? But when we think about how God made us, he made us with our own will. We were created as human beings with our own will. And so when we think about our will, I want to spend the first maybe few minutes just kind of thinking about our will. And then I want to get into what God's Word talks about with God's will. And certainly there's other wills that we're going to talk about. But there's kind of three elements. We can think about the heart, the soul, and the mind, right? I mean, that's another way that we can think about who we are. Right? What did it say? We should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But when we think about the composition of us as human beings, there's a lot of different ways that we can break down and break out who we are as human beings. But that's one way we can think about the heart, the soul, and the mind. Now, there's another element that has been described as well. And that is this idea that what makes us a human, what makes us a person, is the fact that we have this combination of intellect, will, and emotions. Okay? So as we break that down, we think about intellect. I mean, what is intellect? It's basically our mind. It's what we process in the way of information, what we store. Okay, we could think about logic. All those things which we would put into this brain of ours, which is dramatically underutilized, right? There's a lot more that we can store in our brain, and maybe a lot more we should store in our brain, and maybe some things that we should get out of our brain. We then think about the fact that we are creatures who have been made with a tremendous amount of emotion. We have feelings as human beings. We have these emotions, these feelings that come often on a calculated, measured basis. But in other cases, emotions just appear, voila, they appear out of nowhere. And we're like, wow, where did that feeling come from? Okay, so that's another key element of who we are as human beings, that we have emotion. All right, and then we have this final element, which we call the will. So what is this will? Because if we are supposed to think, God, your will be done, I think there's an important element to kind of meditating on what is our will? Because if we're supposed to seek God's will and put down our own will, there's a will that comes to us that doesn't just come out of nowhere. It is part of us, and there is a series of inputs and processes that enact or engage our will into the picture of our life and who we are. So I want to just read the definition of the word will, and then we're going to kind of work with it for a moment. So the will is defined as the faculty by which a person decides upon and initiates action. All right, another element of the will is it's the control which is deliberately exerted to do something or to restrain one's own impulses. And as we think about that, we think about all the times in which we would have restrained ourselves, but we acted and spoke foolishly. All right, so there's the will not just to exert it to do something, but also there's a will that causes us to restrain from doing something, to not do something. Going on, another aspect of the will is it's a deliberate or fixed desire or intention. And then finally, a will can be the thing that one desires or ordains. Okay, now, I want you to picture a delicious, beautiful, multi-layered, and I like chocolate, so it's going to be chocolate, a chocolate cake right up here. All right, good choice. Yes, amen. Can I get an amen for chocolate? Amen. All right, let it be so. All right. Vanilla's okay, but I mean, chocolate is just the best, right? Vanilla strawberry? I can maybe go there. How about coconut? Okay. No coconut. Okay, intensity of preference. How are we doing here? Okay, so we have a big cake. Now, as we think about this intellect, will, and emotions, just to get our juices flowing here, what is the emotion when you see a cake? Yummy! Yes, I want some. All right, so what's speaking there? Is it emotion or is it intellect? Probably emotion, right? I mean, emotion's probably the first thing that comes out, right? Okay, big, delicious cake, all right? And this cake is big enough that we can all have not just a piece, but we can all have a big piece. All right, but no seconds, because it's inappropriate to have a second piece of cake. Hey, my cake, my rules, all right? So we have the cake, so we look at it and we go like, oh, and then depending on how far it's been since we last ate, the level of emotion is probably going to increase, you know, in a proportional way. Okay, so we have this big emotion, but then what happens after the initial rush of emotion? Then we're thinking, what? How many calories? And we're also thinking, what did that number say on the scale this morning? Okay, what was that? Get a fork. Okay, you're still running with emotion, pal. All right. Okay. Well, I guess there's some planning there. So now we're starting to think, okay, should I or shouldn't I? Right? So now we're getting into what? We're getting more into the intellect. Okay? You know what? I just had a piece of cake yesterday, and it's not appropriate to have a piece of cake 2 days in a row, right? Stephen's like, what's wrong with that? I mean, that should be cool. I mean, what do you do with the leftover cake? You can't let it go too long or it gets stale. So we have this intellect which kicks in. So, you know, should I, the calorie question, the weight question, the I'm supposed to have a balanced diet. If you're going to have the cake, you probably should do it like after your meal and not before. And so, again, you start to then get into all of this rationale. But then we have emotional input. We have intellectual input. And then what do we end up doing? We're making a choice. We are either, we're going to exercise control, which is deliberately exerted to either do something, eat the cake, or to restrain one's own impulses, which is to pass on the cake. So our will comes together, our will, okay, and I guess you could pray about it and seek the Lord's will. We'll get to that later. But then we basically make a decision, okay, which is our will. What do we want? What is our desire? Which is another way to say will. Desire, wants. Okay, so let's get a little bit more, I guess, serious and a little bit more real. I mean, if there's cake lovers, that's a serious thing too. But now let's think about somebody just out of the blue decides to hurl an insult at you. Unprovoked. Unwarranted. Okay, I'm not going to pick anybody out and I'm not going to say anything. You just have to imagine it, okay? And maybe you don't have to imagine very long. But see, now you've got another input. Instead of a beautiful chocolate cake, you've now got an insult that's been hurled your direction, which is hurtful, which is wrong, which is inaccurate. Okay? Now, let's play. What do you do? What do we normally do? Hey, there we go. Return evil for evil. Oh, yeah? Two can tango at the insult game, right? And two have tangled at the insult game. So you just imagine the context of somebody hurts you. And especially if it's kind of out of left field, you're not expecting it. Now you're in this zone of emotions are running. But what do we have to do? What do we have to do in that circumstance? When the insult comes, we have to engage our intellect, don't we? We have to stop. We have to think. And we have to reason. Okay? And this gets hard, doesn't it? This is where it's very easy to engage our own will. Because thinking about this combination of emotion and intellect, which then drives a decision to either behave godly, which can take some different forms. Often the way to behave godly is to say nothing and do nothing. Or another way to behave godly is to respond, usually not with emotion, but with trying to understand, hey buddy, where did that come from? What did I do to deserve this? Okay, so there's some different ways we can behave godly, but there's a whole lot of ways that we would behave ungodly, which would be our will. And there's 100 other examples I could give, but I wanted us to at least be thinking about, before we get into this whole idea of thy will, God, your will be done. I think it's important that we have a recognition of not only that we have a will, which isn't a newsflash, but just as we're kind of understanding that our will doesn't just come out of nowhere, but it is a function of us as creatures, the way that God made us to be, that we were made this way. Now, we're not made to stay this way, are we? But we're made at least to recognize the sources from which some of these things come. In fact, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. See, we are fearfully and wonderfully made in all of our ways. But here's how Paul, to the church at Corinth, talked about this in part. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 10. It says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches the things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" And what's interesting about every human being, all made in God's image and likeness around the earth throughout time, that God has given a spirit in man to each one of us. And because of this spirit of man, that we are able to know the things of a man or of a human being. But then he goes on to say, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And we're going to get into this more as we get rolling here. "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so, before we go any further, we realize that this journey that we're taking here about understanding the fact that we have to declare your will be done is a journey that is unique to us as Christians, because the natural man who has been given the spirit in man, who can use his intellect, will, and emotions as he sees fit, and we see all manner of that around us, we are called to something higher and something much better, because God has given us of his spirit so that we can understand the things of God. And one of the things that we understand is God's will. Now, How important is it to do God's will? Is it like important or really important? It's really important. Is it more important than really important? Yes. Okay, I got a supremely. It's supremely important. Anybody want to go higher? It's eternally important. Okay, so repeat after me. It's the verse in Matthew 7. Okay? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. But how does the rest of the verse go? But he who does the will of my Father. So, what does that mean? That means that there are people, Christians, okay, that are saying, Lord, Lord, right? They know the Lord. They're saying, Lord, Lord. But he said, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord. In fact, David referred to this last week with the parable of the virgins, where there's people who have a profession and they even have a series of actions that would put them in this category of being some level of Christian. But he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. So again, and it's not even just knowing God's will, but it says doing God's will. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to bookend this verse with two other verses. You can just make the note in Hebrews 10:36. It says, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So after we have done the will of God, we receive the promise. And then it says in 1 John 2 and in verse 17, if you want to make the note, it says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So there's this whole business of doing God's will. We must be doers of his will. Not just knowing it, not just saying, Lord, Lord, but that we are to be doers of God's will. Now, here's something else that's so incredible about God. Turn with me to Romans. Romans, the 12th chapter. We often read the first two verses of Romans 12. It's quoted quite a bit, actually, if you go back and make a note of every reference to Romans 12, 1 and 2 in sermons over the years. Okay, there are many. And this will be another one. But what this says to me is so incredibly encouraging and inspiring and really life-changing, because we have this focal point that when we think about God's will that he reveals here in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And interestingly, chapter 11 talks about the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then verse 2 goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, another way to say that is that you may test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, what is it saying here about the will of God? It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. Now, doesn't that word acceptable kind of seem lame? Like, well, it's acceptable. You know, oh, how did I do today? It was acceptable. Okay, it seems like kind of like middling, right? But actually, this same word is defined as, and in other places translated, I like these much better. It says, fully agreeable or well-pleasing. All right, isn't that a better word? Okay, so if Scott ever translates the Bible, I'm going to insert the word fully agreeable or well-pleasing here instead of acceptable. But anyway, the point is the same. That when we think about God's will, he says that you can prove and test out what is, not what will be, but what is the good and the acceptable, fully agreeable, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. Isn't this great news? Yes, it's great news that we have a God who says that we can test out and prove what is the good and acceptable, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. And if that is true, then when we think about seeking and finding the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, then this whole business of thy will be done becomes an attainable, achievable thing in our life. Amen? Amen. We are to be people of God who know His will and who do His will. And that God is a God that never leads us down the wrong path. Now, we often go down the wrong path. But knowing that God has a good and acceptable and perfect will that you and I have access to, that we can prove out, that we can understand, and that we can know. See, and again, when we think about all the blessings and the rights that apply to those of us as Christians who love Jesus and who want to do His will, who want to follow Him, this is one of those things that the natural man, the man without the Spirit, all that person has is their own intellect, will, and emotions. And where does that lead them? Where did it lead us before we knew the Lord? It led us down paths where we took the confluence of our emotions, okay, and our intellect, and our will then became something that was not only displeasing to God, but as we just read, it means that you will not be in His kingdom. And so another message here is really the sobriety with which we as Christians have this information, knowing that those who don't have Christ not only cannot please God, but they can't do His will. And therefore, if they're not doing His will, then they do not have eternal life. So this is an indispensably paramount importance to us, that we love God enough to want His will to be done in our life rather than our own. And so what I want to do now is I want to just have us dwell for a few minutes, not that it's going to feel good, but let's at least look at some places where we see very clearly on display, descriptively on display, the will of man. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires." Okay, another word you could say there, the same Greek word that's used there, will. "Fulfilling the will of our flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So when we think about basically flesh, we think about lust, okay, all of these things that come as a result of this will within us, this will of man, and we could go on, but let's flip over to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, and in verse 3, adds a little different element here. It says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles," which again is just another way to evidence the will of man. "We spent our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So this, again, is where you get to when you don't have the Spirit of God. And you don't have to turn there too, but there's another reference here and certainly other places we could go. But it says in 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 9, that those who desire or those who will to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts. Turn with me to James 1, because here's what James does for us, is that he kind of explores this a little bit more and leads us down the path so that we can better understand this whole principle of how the will of man negatively impacts us. If you go to James chapter 1, and what I'm going to do here is pick it up in verse 14. This is James 1, and in verse 14, it's really a perfect illustration of what happens based on the will of man and not the will of God. It says here in James 1 and in verse 14, "But each one," that's you and me, "is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires," and that you could also render the word will, "when he's drawn away by his own will and enticed." What happens when we are drawn away, when our will is drawn away? Verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And then in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And so what we see here is that in all of these cases, the inexorable path down which we head when we engage in following through on the will of man is that no matter what form it takes, it doesn't really matter. But we see that in all cases, it leads us down the path to ultimately sin. And so what James is basically saying is that based upon whatever stimuli come our way, in the form of a person, in the form of entertainment, in the form of some other kind of one of the five senses that comes our way, we then have some combination of emotion and intellect that go into that equation. And then based upon that input, what we then do is we are in this position where we are deciding, what am I going to do? What do I want to do? And again, if we go back to the example of somebody hurling an insult at you. All right, it says, again, what does James say? "Everyone's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So I have an input, which is that somebody insulted me, and I am being drawn away with my desire to hurl an insult back. But what happens if I actually follow through and cause that thought, which then translates into a will, and it conceives? What is the conclusion? Sin. Yes, I end up sinning. Why? Because I made a choice based upon my own will. And see, this is life. This is life. This is the milieu. This is the wheelhouse that we find ourselves, is in this spot where we are constantly being bombarded with input and stimuli which arouse a certain level of emotion and a certain level of human reasoning. And then what we do with that is we then make choices. And as Christians, it is an incredibly difficult environment. What do people in the world do? People in the world largely don't have the struggle. They don't have the struggle that we do. Because for those who do not acknowledge God and that their human fulfillment, their human flourishing is a function of their fulfilling whatever they desire that's going to make them happy, then this whole business of regarding God and what His will is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. because they are about fulfilling their own desires. This is the human condition, isn't it? And this is the condition that we find ourselves in. Okay, this is the low point of the sermon, right? Where we dwell with the reality of mankind and his will, which is ugly, destructive, and will keep you out of God's kingdom. But we have a Savior in Jesus Christ who came and set us free. Amen. Yeah. We are free. We are free in Jesus. Now, we don't get to throw away the flesh, though, do we? We are still in this body. We are still in this tent. And we'll get to that later. But here we have Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John, the fourth chapter. Because just at the point where you're kind of dwelling with the reality of the human condition and our life without Christ and even our current life in Christ when we still desire and pursue those things of the flesh and of our own will, we have this beautiful example where Jesus Christ came, and what did he do? He took on the same flesh that we did. That he emptied himself of his glory and that he put on this body, this human body. It said that he's fully God and fully man. And so when we think about this statement that it's made in Hebrews 4, when it said that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. So in the context of this conversation, what does that mean? What that means is that because Jesus was tempted in all points, that means that Jesus had the same effective set of inputs and stimuli because he lived his life and he had this mix of emotions and intellect and will living in the flesh. And once again, the older I get, the more I understand what this whole life is about and my journey and continuing to be disappointed when I, you know, slip and sin, is just realizing that we keep coming back to Jesus. See, we don't worship a God that's far away, a God that we can't understand, because what happened is that the Father and Jesus made a decision from the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come in the flesh and that he would be Emmanuel, that, as is translated, God with us. So in every point, it says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he remained without sin. So what Jesus had the ability to do and what he gives you and me the ability to do is to take our emotions and our intellect and to bring that together, and through it, what does it say? It says that we ought to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, something that, again, people without Christ don't even think about, let alone attempt to do or want to do. But that we would take captive those emotions and that intellect, that human reasoning that comes to bear. But look at what Jesus said in John 4. Jesus had such a passion to follow his Father. And in verse 33 of John 4, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And this is when he's out and they're wondering, well, we need some bread, we need some food. But what did Jesus say in John 4:34? Jesus said, "My food, my sustenance, my ability to sustain life, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." See, so how important was the will of God to Jesus? He described it as being his food. All right? Who here is a fan of food? All right. Most of you. Cake! Ah, the cake is back on the tray here. Okay. I think we need to have a cake party or something. What a great analogy to use food to illustrate what Jesus says. Basically, look, this is my bread. This is my sustenance. because we, you know, really prioritize our life and our efforts to make sure that we eat, unless we're fasting, right? But we make provision in our life with time and money to make sure that we have food, right? I mean, that's what we do as human beings. Our flesh was made to need food. But Jesus said, my food is to do God's will. And I love the clarity of the illustration of food, because it's something, as in so many analogies in God's word, that we can relate to. But Jesus said, this is what gives me energy. This is what keeps me going. This is what sustains me, is that I have such a focus on doing the will of God who sent me and to finish his work, to finish the work that he's been given. Now, have I been given a body of work which God wants me to fulfill? Yes. Yes. The verse I love is Ephesians 2:10. It says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has laid out beforehand that we would walk in them. And so God has prepared a series of works, a series of actions, a series of accomplishments in him that he wants each one of us uniquely to fulfill. Uniquely. Because we've been placed in the body in a way that nobody else on earth is placed in the body as you are placed in the body. And that's also part of this whole principle of God's will. And if you haven't figured out by now, there is no way that Scott is going to finish this sermon. I mean, God's will is something that is of paramount importance. And there's so many different dimensions to the will of God. And this is going to be a two-part sermon. So we get this business of Jesus, that he views God's will as his food. Now, because he's human, we know that Jesus had this moment, this beautiful moment in the garden. So if you go to Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to pick it up in verse 36. This, of course, is on the night in which he was betrayed. And it says here in Matthew 26:36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And then he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. When Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, what was he doing? What was he feeling? What was he thinking? Well, what did he do? It said that he was exceedingly sorrowful, right? And he knew what was going to happen. And what did he do? He said, let the cup pass, didn't he? Isn't that what he did? Okay, let's read it. He said, oh, my Father, praying to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So Jesus, in all of his humanness, he said, let this cup pass from me. But then the rest of the verse, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So here is the fork in the road. Okay. Jesus knew what was coming the next day, didn't he? So herein lies, in one sense, not to equate the struggle in the garden that Jesus went through with yours and my everyday existence. But we have these moments every day, don't we? We have these moments every single day where we're taking in information, we're processing information, and we're also dealing with our host and range of emotions in all of their good, in all of their bad, and in all of their ugliness. And we are making a choice about what we are going to do. And to me, when we see the humanity of Jesus here, where he struggled, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Please," and he said, "Look, Peter, James, and John, come with me. Would you pray with me?" And in another place, it talks about he actually sweat drops of blood, right? So this intense, incredible, poignant moment in his life, in his journey, in the calling that he knew that he was commissioned to fulfill. But he said, "Let the cup pass." But then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but," as he taught the disciples chapters earlier, "your will be done." Your will be done. And this moment where we have these struggles, where we have these moments of inflection points that come to us, having to make that decision. But then with all of this glory and life of Jesus, the fact that it's recorded for us, the fact that his word is truth, that we have the ability to go back over these verses, all of those brothers and sisters who went before us over the millennia who have struggled and had to deal with and process all of these same things, that this life that we live is not easy. This life that we live is not a slam dunk. Broad is the way and wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Narrow is the way where people are not only concerned about God's will, but that they desire to do his will. In fact, this choice is presented to us. Go over here with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark the 8th chapter. It says here in verse 34. It says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me,'" in other words, desires will, "'whoever wills to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires, whoever wills to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And so this choice that we're presented with of denying ourselves, giving up our own will, giving up our own way, our own identity, and that we would take up the cross of Jesus and that we would follow him, that in this, if we lose our life, he said, "If you lose it for my sake and the gospel's, you will actually save it." So this is the first step in this journey of seeking God's will, that we would say, we're not about trying to save our own life. We are about losing our life so that we can do the will of God and that we can have our life saved through Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but there's a reference in Psalm 40 and in verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8 says this, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." I delight to do your will, O God. So having this be in the form of a delight. All right, who here delights to do the Lord's will? Oh, yes. Yeah. Just having that thought of I delight, it brings me great joy and happiness to actually do God's will. I'm delighted by it. And to see other people who tell of their stories of courage. Michael, I get to pick on you since you did your testimony. You know, delighting in the Lord's will, that the Lord's will for you to receive healing. What a delight that is. I delight. I am full of joy in your will. You don't have to turn there. In Psalm 143, verse 10, it says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. So here's another reference here from the Psalms to teach me. Teach me to do your will. How many of you want to pray this? Teach me to do your will. All right, how many of you have prayed this in the last month? Yay. God, teach me your will. So what's the presupposition in that statement? Is that we need to be taught because we don't on our own know the full fruition of his will. So it's an invitation to God saying, God, teach me your will. What do you think God does as a father when we pray that? Teach me your will, oh God. I don't want to run from your will. I know I still have flesh that wants to do my own will, but it's a confession to say, Lord, teach me your will. Teach me. Is that an invitation that God's going to reject? I just think that's such a beautiful encapsulation of the heart that we want to have with the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4. This is one of Carolyn's favorites. She loves this verse, and so do I. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Again, desires is just another form of the word will. Is that the more that we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. Turn with me to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. Because what really we've sort of gone over here is the element of recognizing that we have the will of man, but like Jesus, we're desiring not to do our own will, but to do the will of our Father. That we are in this humanity, we're reaching toward God, teach me your will, show me your will. Let me have that will available so that I can please you. Look what it says in 1 John 5 and in verse 14. 1 John 5:14 says, now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Let me read that again. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What an incredibly reassuring verse. To know that if we ask something according to God's will, that he is going to hear us. And so, once again, when we think about the importance of God's will, how central it ought to be in our life, and in this context, it's actually driving the means and the context by which we are actually praying, that we want to pray that which is in God's will, according to his will, because we want our Father in heaven to hear us. And then just quickly, the companion verse here, you can make the note in John 15 and in verse 7. It says, you ask what you desire. You will ask what you desire in my name, and it shall be done for you. So this idea of taking God's will, doing God's will, and knowing God's will, as we looked at Psalm 37, as we looked at praying according to his will, as we see that Jesus was about his food being the will of him who sent me, what we're trying to do here is establish the fact that we have God's will, and that the more that we seek him and delight ourselves in him and meditate upon him, he is going to show us. He is going to actually show us his will so that we can be obedient sons and daughters of God. And so what I'm going to do here is I'm going to stop. And next time I'm going to, Lord willing, talk about some more specific places in the scripture in terms of defining God's will, and also this incredible gift that we have of God not just throwing us out there of what his will is, but the very, very specific engaged help that he gives to us according to his will. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to explore something that, as Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for showing us and revealing yourself to us and telling us that you have a good and a well-pleasing and a perfect will for each one of us. Lord, we desire that we would put away our own will, that we would put away the will of the flesh, and that we would seek your face, and that you would be so gracious as to show us your heart and your will in all things, and specifically in our lives. And so we praise you, we love you, we thank you, and we just give you honor this day. All glory and honor to you, both now and forever. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.